one of the qualities required of us as Christians whenever we confront the great statements of our faith and of God's dealings with us is an awareness of mystery, of the unfathomable depths of the Christian message. Dr. Westcott was a very famous theological teacher in the last century. One of his recorded conversations with a pupil ran like this. "Thank you, Dr. Westcott," said the pupil. "You have made that perfectly clear to me." To which the great scholar replied, "Oh, I hope not. I hope not." Because in Christianity, there is always, we are in the presence of mystery. As the Old Testament scripture has put it, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. Now, over the past weeks, we have been studying the return of Jesus Christ, and I hope we have preserved some sense of this mystery concerning this of all Christian doctrines. We've been concerned to see the subject not as something for simply inquisitive speculation, but as the New Testament presents it to us as an incentive to our personal faith and to our Christian living. And nowhere does this combination of mystery and incentive so clearly combine than in this final topic of our series, the second coming as an incentive to cosmic confidence. Now turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1 again, which is on page 227 of the New Testaments. Revelation chapter 1, let us read again verses 7 and 8. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, every one who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And if you'll flick over in the book of Revelation to the last chapter, chapter 22, let's just notice one or two verses here. Revelation 22, verse 6, "And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon." And verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega." And again in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Now here, I say, is a strong combination of mystery and incentive. Now the mystery is because here it stands within the book of Revelation. And if you want your Christian faith to be quite unambiguous and clear-cut and a matter of perfectly straightforward statements and rules, then the last place you want to turn to is the book of Revelation, because this is a peculiarly elusive book. It's a mysterious book. Many people have found the book of Revelation a seriously problematical book. Thomas Carlyle was once asked, "What picture comes into your mind when someone says the book of Revelation?" And he promptly replied, "Chaos." And he went on to add, "It either finds a man cracked or it leaves him so." And I think if we've looked through this book, we'll at least know what he means. It's full of very curious symbolical language. It's a strange, unfamiliar world of lions and lambs and dragons and broken seals and poured out bowls and blown trumpets. And the whole book appears at first sight to contain a chaotic profusion of weird and wonderful symbols and visions. And yet, is that really such a problem as we sometimes make out? It simply means that as we read this book, we must read it not woodenly and pedantically, but we must read it with imagination and with an eye to the symbol that is being used. Nor is this very far removed from our own daily experience in any case, because when we read the sports pages of our newspapers and they tell us that the Lions have tamed the Springboks or the Gunners have flattened the Hammers, we don't usually imagine a kind of wildlife romp or a metallic orgy. No, we recognize that here there are convenient shorthand picture language is being used in order to identify particular nations or particular towns. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, we must see that it is an inspired picture book. The Bible is beautifully balanced to meet our needs as complex human beings, and there are different parts of the Bible which appeal more to different aspects of our makeup. There are the Old Testament Psalms, which appeal to our emotions. Or there are the commandments, which appeal to our wills. There are the letters of the Apostle Paul, like Romans, which appeal to our intellect. And there is the book of Revelation, which makes its appeal primarily to our imagination. And you've got to throw away your slide rule or your computer when you come to this book, otherwise you will fail to grasp its meaning and to enter into its spirit, because it is tinged with this imaginative mystery, not in the sense that it is totally incomprehensible, but rather in the sense that we must read it and understand it imaginatively. Look again at Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, it says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, every one who pierced him. Now, even here there is mystery. How can Christ come again, and yet every eye on a global world see him? How can everyone who pierced him historically be able to see this second coming? It defies a literal explanation. But for that reason, we do not reject this verse from Scripture. Rather, we recognize that Christ's coming again in glory is going to be beyond our finite minds, and that we are in the presence of mystery. Well, I spoke of a combination of mystery and incentive together in this book, so where does the incentive come in? Well, to answer that question, we have to go to why was this book of Revelation written? And what can it say for us today in the 20th century? Well, this book was written to a Christian church, which was a very small minority group set against a mighty Roman Empire that continued remorselessly upon its wicked way, in which evil men were seen to be prospering, and the non-conforming Christian, who had turned from the state idol gods and so on, was a suspect citizen, and sometimes he was the victim of open persecution. So what had gone wrong, Christians were asking? What had happened to the kingdom of God? Where was the promise? If God was active in this situation, it was very hard to see it. It needed a very strong faith to discern it. So that you see, this is the situation in which this book was written. Not a relaxed church with time on its hands and an inclination to solve symbolic crossword puzzles. That's sometimes the impression people give when they're talking about the book of Revelation. No, it's not like that at all. This is a book which was sent to a little, persecuted, frustrated community up against it in order to open their eyes and to take them behind the scenes and to encourage them to see God as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of world history with everything under His sovereign control. And I want to suggest that if there's one book in the New Testament which can talk particularly to us with a special message for our day, I believe it's this book of Revelation. Ours is a day of international tension and uncertainty between great world power blocks that tower over us. What is the statistic? That more money has been spent on weapons of war since 1945 than in the rest of human history put together. We are in the grip of apparently uncontrollable forces which dwarf our little lives. And the book of Revelation speaks to Christians in just that kind of situation. Or again, ours is a day in which the Christian faith is ebbing from its social influence. Christians are more and more learning to have to take unpopular minority stands in a secular world. New Society recently, a couple of weeks ago, had its latest article on the church in decline against the rising forces of secularization. Now, the book of Revelation speaks to this kind of Christian minority situation. Or again, ours is a day in which there is increasing individual stress and people feeling that they are not able to cope with daily existence. And Christian people know what it is to cry out as they feel in their individual situations, the darkness descending, and they long for a new experience and vision of God that will undergird them and help them and strengthen them and give them resources to cope with the problems that they face. And the book of Revelation speaks to just this very need. You see, this book speaks to all these different situations because it takes us out of our familiar time and space world and it carries us away into the world of God's eternal judgments and values. And everything there looks so different. We're renewed with confidence, with a cosmic confidence, because God is the Lord of history. And because He is coming soon, it says, to gather His people. But that is the perspective of the book of Revelation. Have you ever noticed how some of these American astronauts have had their lives fundamentally changed after their voyages into outer space? I've read of one astronaut at least who has become some kind of religious preacher, and of others that have become more mystical and contemplative in their lives. It seems that to actually make that voyage out into outer space and then to look back from the space capsule window and to see the Earth in an entirely different way from the way that every other human being has ever seen it, it seems as if this is somehow traumatic and life-changing. Now, that is something of what it is with the book of Revelation. You see, we begin to see our everyday world in an entirely different way. God is in control. Christ will come again to wrap the whole thing up. The appearances belie the true situation. And this is our incentive to cosmic confidence. I hope I can encourage you to have a look at the book of Revelation for yourselves, with a good commentary to help you to understand its meaning. Now look again at Revelation chapter 1, and we'll go back to verses 7 and 8, which tell us of Christ's coming. And I want us to contrast the cosmic confidence of the Christian with the way that other people view the course of this universe and their place in it. You see, one word which describes a common view of the way the world runs and the way history goes its course is the word mechanistic. That is to say, there are people who see the world and all its events as rather like a gigantic machine in which things happen as a result of inevitable scientific laws of cause and effect. And the machine just rolls on with an inevitable motion. And maybe one day the machine will overheat and we'll all go bang, or perhaps it'll simply run down like an old clock, and then there'll be nothing left, just darkness. Now, such a mechanistic view of life lies not very far below the surface of much popular physical science and social science teaching today. Is it any wonder that people cry out in their hearts for a sense of purpose and a meaning and a direction in life, viewed with this mechanistic view? But see the Christian's cosmic confidence. Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." This same Christ who was prophesied down the centuries and who came at that first Christmas at Bethlehem, that same Christ is coming again. And in these couple of verses, we have this wonderful sense of the total purpose which underlies the book of Revelation. Everything moves towards a great climax. And we Christians, with the eye of faith, we can pierce through this mechanistic illusion, and we can see the ultimate end in the final purposes of God. Now, I believe we Christians need to be talking more about this end of our faith than we do, because it is an immensely exciting and a practical turnaround in our everyday vision. Somebody has said that if a man's biography cannot be written from his birthday on, you can only write it from his death back. That is to say, you have to have something about the totality of life, which is essential. You have to have it in front of you before you can pass judgment on the man's life. Now, in the same way, the Bible is rather like a world biography. And the focus is Jesus Christ, but it takes its view, the end, in view, and looks back as well as forward. And the final victory belongs to Christ, and everything is seen in this kind of perspective. Now, have you grasped that? Have you got that sort of faith that these early Christians had as they read these words of the book of Revelation, and their hearts and their minds were strengthened as they became fixed on this final goal? Because that's the kind of faith that will deliver us from the mechanistic view and mechanistic thinking and give us a purpose for living, a purpose so big that we can call it cosmic confidence. That's the message of Christ's coming again in the book of Revelation. But if one common word today is mechanism to describe the world and history, another is undoubtedly the word materialism. For many people, life is concerned with surrounding oneself with possessions, and millions of people in this country spend their working days either manufacturing or retailing or persuading us to buy the consumer goods which are on the market. Now, the great danger into which so many people fall is to imagine that these material things are life itself. So that when an economic crisis comes along and threatens to erode their standards of living, they feel threatened at the very base of their being, because they conceive that this kind of materialism is fundamental to life. So taken up with naked materialism has our society become. Now, what is the Christian's response to that? Well, it's certainly not to despise the material in the here and now. We prayed this morning, give us this day our daily bread and necessities for daily life, we acknowledge, coming from God. But our final confidence lies not in the material, because the book of Revelation tells us that the material is going to be destroyed and that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 18, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn since no one buys their cargo anymore. Or here's a great Christmas text for the Oxford Street stores in Revelation 18, verse 16. Alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold, with jewels and with pearls. In 1 hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Now, that doesn't come simply from an anti-material fanaticism. It simply underlines that the final goal of this universe is not material, it's personal. Behold, He is coming, and every eye will see Him, and all nations of the earth are going to wail on account of Him, says our text. That is to say, the relationship to Christ is going to be the only important thing, and all the other so-called securities will simply be stripped away. Now, what a difference this final truth must make to our Christian attitudes here and now. C.S. Lewis was once asked what he would do if he knew that a nuclear bomb had been launched. Not a bad test question for your attitudes. C.S. Lewis replied that in the fraction of a second between the dropping of the bomb and its detonation, he would have time to say this, "Pooh, you're only a bomb. I'm an immortal soul." That's it. Every eye will see Him. The goal is personal. Christ Himself, the spiritual reality behind life, not the material. And nuclear bombs apart, we cannot see this truth in the book of Revelation, really see it, and not have our lives as Christians affected so that they are different in our attitudes from the materially minded secularists around us. It's just not possible to live the same way. It challenges our lifestyle. How can we surround ourselves with things or trust in possessions or bend our energies to material comforts when this book of Revelation tells us that they will vanish in the wake of the coming of Jesus Christ our Lord? So I must just come back now as I close and simply ask myself, as I ask you this morning, do we have the cosmic confidence of which this book of Revelation speaks? Do we have this real incentive that affects our lives in the here and now? A vision of God who was and who is to come, that so enlarges our experience that we don't keep timidly asking ourselves, how am I doing? But rather our question is, what is God doing? This ever-living God doing in our situation today? Or have we really let this account of the spiritual destiny of history sink down into our beings so that it's changing our attitudes and our goals as individuals or as a church together, our standards of living? Can we honestly say with the author at the end of this book, in reply to Jesus Christ, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Because we are so utterly taken up with the kingdom of God now that we long to see its final triumph over oppression and suffering and godlessness and pain. Maybe this is the place to remind ourselves in Revelation 1, we read not only of a Christ who is coming, But we read of that Christ who in verse 13 is in the midst of the churches, here and now. So that his coming is not simply the delayed return of an absentee landlord. It's rather the stripping away of the veil that hides Christ's eternal glory and majesty, active in the church and in the world now. The Christ we worship this morning. The Christ we're committed to serve in this new week. Is he such a reality to our lives that you and I can exclaim, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Well, may God grant us, through the joy of this Christmas and the expectancy of a new year, that we may have this continuing living confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as the beginning and the end of history. Let us pray together. John tells us, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And he said to me, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" Father, we confess that our lives frequently lack faith and lack hope because our vision of yourself is too small. And we pray that this morning, that we may have a renewed experience which is based upon the realities of your word to us. We pray, Lord, that you'll save us from secular pessimism, or indeed, Lord, even from secular optimism. Help us to live with this cosmic confidence in your great purposes, so that we may have new values in our lives and new hope in our outlook. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.